a privilege for me again to be able to share in your worship and fellowship this evening, and also in the ministry of God's Word. And in that connection, you will find it helpful, I think, to have your Bibles open at this passage that was read to us a moment ago in the book of Daniel, and there in the opening chapter. And as we come to study God's Word together, I wonder if I am really alone in feeling that the question that is raised in the psalm that we were singing together, Psalm 137 in the fourth verse, is a question that is locked up only in the mists of past history for us, or whether it is a question which, as I believe, is on many of our hearts and a problem in many of our lives. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It is, of course, a question that arises out of a heartfelt lamentation, out of hearts burdened by a profound sense that the times are out of joint, that the Spirit of God does not exercise the power or show the glory that he formerly seemed to do. It is the heart question of men and women in exile in Babylon, far away from the city of Jerusalem, remembering past days when the Lord's song was cheerfully on their lips, and yet looking around them and looking within themselves and saying with a certain spirit of despair, how can we possibly sing the Lord's song in a place like this and in days like these in which we are living? And it is almost as though in specific answer to that question and addressing it directly that the book of Daniel is written. The great theme of the book of Daniel in terms of Daniel's own life and testimony, written as it was out of the very context in which some were saying, how shall we sing his song in this strange land? Describing the life of a man taken into that strange land as a youngster and living in that strange land to his dying days. His book stands as a lasting monument to this great truth of Scripture, that it is possible for the Lord's people to sing the Lord's song no matter what land they may find themselves in, no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter even how the people of God around them may cry out in lamentation and melancholy, that it is impossible in such days and in such spheres possibly to raise the melody of the voice of God. And it's in that context that I want us to try to think together about this section of the biography of this great man of God, Daniel. It's perhaps not insignificant for many of us that this opening chapter describes not Daniel the mature, but Daniel the teenager. Daniel the young man facing this question in a particularly excruciating way, conscious of the peer pressures upon his life, conscious of how unusual and different and distinctive he will be if he sings the Lord's song in a strange land. And yet so marvelously upheld, as many of us who are younger are conscious we too need to be. If we are in our own time and our own generation to be similarly faithful witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the great question I suggest to you this evening, that this opening chapter of the book of Daniel is seeking to answer for us is the way in which God makes it possible for his people to have a melody on their lips and in their hearts when all around them in the world seems characterized by cacophony and darkness. And in that connection, I want you to notice with me three things that were written indelibly in Daniel's heart and shaped and molded him to be the kind of young servant of God he was, and prepared him to be the aged servant of God in faithfulness that he became in later years. The first of them is this, and it stands out so refreshingly in the very way in which he writes this opening chapter. He was first of all a young man who was conscious of the hand of God shaping his destiny. It's one of the very interesting things about the way this book opens, that we are given almost a split-screen vision of the days in which he lived, just as we sometimes on our television sets may be given a split-screen picture of two events taking place simultaneously. So that if we are really to understand what is going on, we need to try to take both of them in at the same time. And Daniel does this precisely in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he sets the scene in terms of the eye of sight and the vision of history. And he tells us what was taking place as recorded in the history books. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the king was given into his hand, and we are told that some of the very articles of the house of God were raked from their present position and placed in positions in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's pagan god, as trophies of the triumph of the gods of Babylon over the God of Jerusalem. And from the historical point of view, these were the days in which Daniel lived. This was the reason why lamentation went up from the hearts of those who were taken into exile. When God's name has been defamed, when the symbols of God's presence have been set at nothing, when God's house has been placed in ruins, when God's people have been made a laughingstock among the nations, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And you can almost envisage what it was that took the heart out of these people. Imagine, as it were, gathering for the Lord's praise in the Lord's house on a Sunday morning and discovering that the communion vessels had been defiled, that sprayed across the communion table were words of blasphemy, that the scriptures had been torn to shreds and on the walls of the church building had been written slogans despising the name of God and despising his word and despising his son and despising his people. It was something of that atmosphere that gripped the people of God in Babylon in those days and brought from their hearts this sigh of lamentation and despair. And yet, do you see what Daniel recognized as he began to discern the other side of this split screen of human history? The other side that is always there, though at times the people of God fail to notice it. Written into the history of the disasters that had befallen God's people were these words at the beginning of verse 2, that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And the thing in the midst of this apparent historical tragedy that gripped Daniel's imagination and was the thing that ultimately stabilized him in Babylon, was that not even the worst that the powers of darkness were able to do against the people of God were able to overthrow the powerful hand of God shaping human history. And so marvelously, apparently, shaping Daniel's own personal destiny. And the thing that grips him, and it appears in more than one occasion throughout this chapter, is his sense that God is in complete control of the situation. That God is, as it were, raising up barriers against the outshining of his glorious name, and intends in his own perfect wisdom to break down these barriers to display that even in the midst of the darkness of man's sin, he reigns and he rules, and there will be God's people with hearts longing to sing his praises even in the midst of darkness. More than once in this chapter, Daniel becomes conscious as he recounts his own life story of how he sensed that God was stretching his hand out upon his life. And even in the city of Babylon was carving him a niche for his own personal destiny as a servant of God. And I have very little doubt whatsoever that it was this, perhaps above all other things, that stabilized him in the midst of all the pressures he faced as a young person in an ungodly society. And very little doubt, by the same token, that this is one of the things one sees so frequently in the biographies of Scripture, that make men and women of God the kind of people they become. Like Esther, being challenged in the midst of a great crisis. Can it not be that in God's destiny for you, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And Nehemiah tempted to leave God's work, returning to the temptations he faced and saying, how can I, a man who has been given this destiny by God, come down, seeing I am doing this great work? And you find the same thing in the Apostle Paul, as he finds himself in prison and writing to the Ephesians. He writes, he says, not as a prisoner of Caesar, but as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. He is a man who in the midst of the darkness of his circumstances has this single bright light shining upon him. But he has some sense that God has a destiny for him. And he has yielded himself to that destiny. I think it's very significant in that context that when Paul expounds the gospel in his great letter to the Romans, and at the beginning of chapter 12, after all his doctrinal exposition of the grace and righteousness of God, has summoned God's people to yield themselves to him, the very first thing he says by way of practical application to yielded believers is this: make sure you know what you are for. Make sure you have some sense of the gifts that Christ has given to you and the sphere in which you are to exercise them in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the single most significant thing for your Christian testimony, beyond your wholehearted yieldedness to Jesus Christ, will be that God has given you some sense that he has a destiny and a niche peculiarly carved out for you. And when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl has something of that burden from God imprinted on their hearts, no matter how small the niche may seem to be, how private, how unimportant in the eyes of others, when that burden falls upon our shoulders, little else really matters to us. And we find our lives, as Daniel found his life, beginning to be stabilized in the service of God. And you can see how this works. If you are God's man or God's woman in God's place, using God's gifts for God's glory, and of some sense that He has a purpose for you, then no matter what pressures the world begins to throw at you, you are able to say in some small and humble measure, am I a dog that I should engage in this? Or how can one such as I, whom God has privileged with this sense of His loving purpose for my life, yield to these pressures or to these temptations or be diverted from this great work? And you see the real reason, it seems to me, the lamentation had begun to arise among his fellow captives by the rivers of Babylon, was because they had lost sight of this in their lives. They had lost sight of the purposes of God and the destiny of God for them in the midst of all the upheavals of their personal history. And they'd taken their eyes off Him. And they were looking at the destiny that man had planned for them, and had lost sight of the destiny that the Lord Himself had planned for them. And by contrast, this child of God stands out so gloriously in a darkened world because he knows God has His hand upon him. He knows God has a purpose for him. He knows God has shaped his destiny in the events of human history. He is bold to sing his praises. But then notice secondly that Daniel not only has the sense of God shaping his destiny, he has a peculiar sense of the powers of darkness and the manner of their activity. Of course, these events that are described in Daniel chapter 1 are historical events. But like so many historical events that are narrated for us in Scripture, they are all part of a larger pattern. A pattern that goes back into the dim and distant days of the early chapters of the book of Genesis, when God was about to call His people into being, in order that they might build His Jerusalem and dwell there. Men, we are told, began to build their own city and their own tower that would reach up to heaven and glorify man. And from that point onwards, until we come to the very end of the pages of Scripture in the book of Revelation, we read frequently of two cities and of two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. And the book of Daniel is one of those parts of Scripture where these two cities come into conflict with one another. And Daniel finds himself in the midst of that conflict, living, as it were, in the very heart of enemy-occupied territory, and becoming conscious of the ways in which the powers of darkness, the city of Babylon, seeks to enshroud him in all of its subtle plots to bring him down, to confuse his understanding, and to destroy the testimony of God's grace upon his lips. And the marvelous thing is that young man though he was, Daniel had some sense that the whole of his spiritual life was a battleground between Jerusalem and Babylon, between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God. And he begins to notice several things about his life and the context of his life, which many of his companions completely fail to notice. They assume that everything in life and in their personal experience is neutral. Daniel recognizes that every detail of his daily life is not neutral but spiritual, because he is involved in a spiritual conflict, and he needs to learn to wear the whole of the armor of God. Well, what did these powers of darkness do? The first and most obvious thing they sought to do was in terms of corruption of this young man's life. That's part of the function of what is said in verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's meat or the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. And although there are some mysteries as to Daniel's response to this, there is very little doubt as to what the function of all this was. It was to bring to bear upon Daniel's life a softening up process by which his commitment to the Lord and the holiness of his devotion to him would be inwardly corrupted, and he would be eaten away either by his sinfulness or by his guilty conscience, and paralyzed from speaking joyfully about the Lord in Babylon. And you can almost hear some of his companions as Daniel refused the meat that was offered to him from the king's table. Come on, Daniel. It won't do you any harm. You can almost imagine the jokes that there would go round about his contemporaries who had come with him from Jerusalem, and the little subtle pressures that would break a young man or woman who had no sense of God's hand upon their life. Daniel was being goody-goody and Jewy-Jewy, and that Daniel was being pious and soft, when all the while he was conscious of the way in which the powers of darkness seek to bring down the people of God by what we nowadays would call a little taste of the good life. What Amy Carmichael once called so significantly, the subtle love of softening things. So that what begins to happen if in our lives we feel a prick of conscience or some fellow believer says to us, you used to live a more clear-cut Christian testimony than that. You know the instinct that arises within you to say, but there's nothing wrong with it. And to rewrite the agenda that God has given for his people, in which the question to be raised is not only, is there anything wrong with it, but is there something right with it? Will it edify me? Will it edify others? Or will it, as Daniel apparently recognized, the king's delicacies would do, to him, at least, will it enslave me? The subtlety of the working of the powers of darkness to persuade us, as they often do, that there's no harm in it, and blind us to the question whether there is any substantial spiritual good in it. And so the powers of darkness work for his corruption. The powers of darkness also, you'll notice, work for his indoctrination. In the same verse 5, he was given what the Americans would call a full scholarship to university. 3 years of training, so that at the end of the time, there was a job guaranteed in the civil service, which was the place to be, of course, in Babylon. A free pass for high-ranking civil servants for a seat in the gardens, the hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar had brought into being. And you see the operation that is going on here. It is almost as though what Satan is saying in the days of Daniel is, I don't need to be in any hurry. Just give me 3 years in which I can begin to wear down the basic patterns of their thinking. Give me 3 years in which the whole of the program will be based upon the literature and the language of Babylon. Give me 3 years in which I can, however subtly, indoctrinate them into Babylonian ways of thinking instead of Jerusalem ways of thinking. And these young men will be entirely mine. And you see what he has in view, the evil one. He has in view not only the immediate power that will be his if Daniel can be indoctrinated with this false teaching of the gods and literature of Babylon. He has in view the fact that if Daniel and his companions can be indoctrinated, even if the time came when the people of God were taken back to their own land, there would be nobody fit for leadership among them. And so he is able to take his time as he begins to mold and pressure the lives and thinking of Daniel and his companions. And I suppose it would be easy for us to say to ourselves in a melancholy spirit, and exactly the same thing goes on in our great academic institutions today. The language and literature of the Babylonians in every conceivable form. And yet you know it's true, isn't it, that we don't need to be in one of these great institutions to feel the pressures of the powers of darkness in our lives. We only need to expose ourselves to the world in which we live. We only need to pick up whatever glossy magazine we may see at the newspaper stand and flick through it to see the ways in which the powers of darkness seek to indoctrinate the thinking and the thought processes of the people of God. Have you ever done that? It is a remarkable exercise simply to go through one of these relatively innocent glossy magazines and look particularly at the adverts. Written by the children of this world who are far wiser in these things often than the children of God are. What do they say to us? They say basically two things. They say you need to be, and we know you are, concerned about the way people think about how you look and how you dress and what your appearance is before men. And we know you are concerned about the ways in which you can satisfy the appetites of your life. And so most of the adverts are about things you can wear, or things you can eat and drink, or things that your cat can wear, and things that your cat can eat and drink. And then somewhere at the back of our minds we remember the words of an ancient Palestinian preacher who said to the hypocrites of his time, if you only really knew the Father, it wouldn't matter very much to you what other people thought of you. If you only knew the Father, then you would be relatively careless as to what you ate and drank and wherewithal you would be clothed. You would be free from the shackles of being dominated by the mindset of this world and the thought processes of this age. And surely it must be true of us, beloved, that if we make so little radical impact on the society in which we live, it must be in some measure, whatever the outward form of our lives may be, that inwardly, the indoctrination has set in. The subtle love has taken hold of our hearts. And the song, the melody, has gone. But there is another element to this, and again it lies virtually on the surface of what Daniel says here. Not only did the powers of darkness seek this pressure to be brought to bear upon him in terms of corruption and indoctrination, they especially brought those pressures to bear upon Daniel and his companions in terms of a confusion as to their real identity. That, of course, is the significance of the change of names. And the great significance of it lies, as you would know, in the fact that every one of these teenage boys was given a name that in one form or another said to them, "You are God's child. You are God's child. You are God's child." And every name they were given in Babylon, with the subtle suggestions of the names of one or other of the Babylonian deities, was to say to them, "You are not really gods. You are ours. You are not really Jehovah's. You are Bel's or Nebu's or some other of the Babylonian pantheon of deities." And you can imagine, as these young men hear their names called in the register in the University of Babylon, day in and day out, and day in and day out, and day in and day out, they would not be the first or the last to have teenage crisis of personal identity. Who am I? To whom do I really belong? And I have no doubt that some of you who are their age or within the general age strand of these youngsters know exactly what they were experiencing. You know what it is, some of you having been brought up in Christian homes, Christian families, constantly under the influence of God's word, your parents leading Christians in the community of God's people in one way or another. But in your heart of hearts, as you wrestle with the world in which you have been brought up, and as you seek to relate yourself to your friends and those with whom you go to school or beside whom you work, the great question that constantly goes on in the quietness of your own bedroom, the question that sometimes haunts you is this: who am I? Am I theirs or am I theirs? Am I one of them or am I one of them? Daily you go out into a world that beckons to you and says to you, "You're one of ours. You're one of ours." And you go home, and everything about the home, perhaps, as you struggle with it and feel the tensions of it, everything about the home is a standing reminder to you that God has claimed you for himself. And even if it is not spoken, you see it in your mother's eyes, you hear it in your father's tone. You're one of ours. You're one of ours. And that was the great conflict in which Daniel himself found himself to be. And he made the great decision. And it emerges not only in this chapter, but in some ways in even more extraordinary fashion in later chapters. He made the decision in his heart that he would be the Lord's. He would be the Lord's by his grace. And you find the most amazing little insights into that. For example, you remember the story later on when the king is duped into issuing this decree that for 4 weeks no one is going to pray to any god except to the king. And these jealous, scheming courtiers believe that they've got Daniel in this catch-22 situation. It's either lose his neck or lose his faith. And they spy upon him. And do you remember what they found him doing? It wasn't just that they found him praying. It was they saw that when he was praying, his windows were open towards Jerusalem. And that wasn't just part of some little Babylonian religious liturgy. It was a standing reminder to him that it was to Jerusalem and not to Babylon that he belonged. And that he really was the Lord's. And there's an even more amazing illustration of it. Later on in chapter 9, he begins to pray. He's an old man now. All his contemporaries in the Babylonian civil service are out sunning themselves in the hanging gardens, and he is breaking his heart and beseeching God to come down and meet with his needy people, a man well past retirement age. And then at the end of his prayer, he receives an angelic visitation. And quite unconsciously, he says this: it was about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, Daniel hadn't been in Jerusalem for 70 years. And there hadn't been an evening sacrifice in Jerusalem for 70 years. But as he looked, as it were, at his clock, the clock of his life was fixed to Jerusalem time, to God's time, and not to Babylonian time and man's time. And in that yielding to the Lord, he became a man who bore enormous fruit. And so this is a picture of a man who saw the hand of God shaping his destiny, and was given the grace of God to see the powers of darkness and their hellish activity. And of course, finally, it's the picture of a man who received the grace of God for his personal and faithful testimony. You see the grace God gave to him. Look at what's said in verse 9. God, listen to this, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And then later on, what's said in verse 17, these four young men, as for them, God gave them knowledge, and God gave them skill in written literature and wisdom. God's hand was upon them. Why was God's hand was upon them, and what difference did it make? Well, God's hand was upon them to give them discernment, to give Daniel discernment in these areas where the powers of darkness were seeking to suck him into their own kingdom. He was given discernment to see that none of the events of our lives is neutral. They are all spiritually charged, either for the glory of God or for the fulfillment of the purposes of Satan. Nothing in this world is neutral, and he saw it. But not only so, a very interesting thing. God gave this young man discernment far beyond his years in the sense that of all these different issues, the issue of the educational system, the issue of the change of name, the issue of the food that came from the king's table, of all these different issues, he was able to see the issue that was primary and the issues that were secondary. And because he saw where God's line had to be drawn in not defiling himself with the king's food, he was able to live with things that made him surely singularly uncomfortable, but were out with his powers to change. And because of that, Daniel was seen not only as a young man, but you see it throughout the whole course of this book. Daniel was seen by others, even the ungodly, as someone in whom, as they put it, in all their ungodly ignorance, someone in whom the spirits of the gods could be seen. There was a wisdom about him that did not come from the earth, but came from above and made him stand out among his contemporaries. And they saw it. And that's a glorious thing to see. It's a thing that you know in the history of our own country and the stories that we read about men and women in days past. God's grace could be seen shining in their eyes and on their faces. And partly because they knew the difference between the main things and the secondary things. And instead of being angular and difficult, Daniel was difficult but attractive. He was given discernment. He was also, you'll notice, given a deep-seated sense of consecration. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. I was reading the other day in the works of Jonathan Edwards how, as an 18-year-old boy, he wrote one of those famous resolutions, resolved never to do anything in body or soul but what will tend to the glory of God. My brothers and sisters, there's a resolution somewhere written in your diary like that, isn't there? Is it still as fresh and real as it once was? Is something of the spirit of the answer that Psalm 137 gives to its own question still true of you? If I forget Jerusalem, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth and my right hand forget its cunning. Approaches the steward. You can almost sense as he challenges the world. Give us only vegetables for this period, and then we'll see the difference between what God can do and man can do. And his soul is full of an expectancy that if God has brought him into his kingdom for such a time as this, and if God is to be glorified either by his death or by his life, then God will honor his servant and God will give him access into the hearts of these people, pagans though they be. And that was part of the song in his life. That sense of joy and expectation. Not the sense of cheap frivolity, as though the Lord were our servant and we were his master, nor the sense of deep-seated despairing melancholy, as though that itself were some sign of grace. But a joyful sense of the goodness of the Lord and an expectation that if the Lord is our Lord and he has set us in this place, then he means, whatever it cost us, to use us for his glory and to the blessing of others and to the extension of his kingdom, and to the praise and honor of his name. And we would surely need to confess, dear brothers and sisters, how much we've lost that sense. How much we've lost that note of anticipation of the blessing of God falling upon our lives and our service that puts a dance into our steps and a light into our eyes and a peace upon our countenances and a grace in our hearts and an access into the hearts and lives of other men and women so that in whatever ignorant way they say it, they know there is something about our lives that comes not from Babylon but from Jerusalem, not from this world but from the world to come. Because there is something about us that tells them we have tasted the powers of the age to come. And we belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. And one of the most marvelous things, I don't know how many years I've read the book of Daniel over and over again. I read it in my mother's Bible when I was a little boy, snuggled up in her bed, trying to find the book of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Until recently I noticed how the last verse of this chapter is actually intended to stand as the other bookend of the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it and tore these children from their parents and brought them into this land in which others found it impossible to sing the Lord's song. You see what the last verse says? It says, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, when Nebuchadnezzar was dead and rotting in his grave. Daniel was still there, standing as the servant of God. And he is able to do the same for us who did this for Daniel. He is able, dear brothers and sisters, he is able to help you and me to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Oh, may we have his grace to sing that melody, that others may hear the music of the heavenly Jerusalem and long to learn to sing